All right, well, let's get after it, shall we? Chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. Chapter 21. Numbers 21, and let's pray and we'll jump into this. Lord, again, thank you that we can gather. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the Bible. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to be our Savior and to continue your saving, sanctifying work in us. And that's a major part of the reason that we're here tonight. It's a major part of the reason we gather on Sundays, is we know that you are not finished with us. We know that we're collectively and individually a work and works in progress. And we know, Holy Spirit, what you do in us by way of your word. And so we're grateful we can gather around your word to continue to study through the Bible and continue to allow you to speak to our hearts, where we need, and our minds too, where we need to think differently, where we need to think right, and how this all impacts, affects, relates to our life, the living of these things, the application of these things. So we commit this time to you, grateful for it. We would ask for your comfort and your blessing on anyone that either lost a loved one or house, business, whatever, down in Springdale, the tornado this morning. Bring help for anyone that might need that. For our dear friends, our Calvary Chapel extended family serving in Ukraine as well as in the various countries surrounding Ukraine, would you continue to provide for them? Grateful for so many churches that have kind of bonded together to help. Grateful for those that have, again, in different churches that have poured out resources to purchase vans to try to evacuate people from Ukraine. Various agencies and organizations that have been able to bring medical supplies, humanitarian aid into Ukraine, and to get people away from, or, and I suppose out of harm's way in the country. So continue to help there, Lord, please, as we see so many of these things rapidly approaching the end, all these things pointing to that. Help us to be steadfast in our resolve to seek you first and above all things. So that's the other part of the reason that we gather, to be further equipped to do your work. So again, please do speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Numbers chapter 21 says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, he heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, and then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Of course, if you remember in our study from the last chapter, chapter 20, we saw that as Israel approached the area of Edom, the Edomites said, no. Can we pass through your... No. Can we pass through your land? No, you may not. It's interesting, and we'll get to kind of a side note to that. I didn't talk about this last week, but some commentators actually believe that they should have fought, that that would have been an appropriate time for them to say, no, we're actually going to go through your land. That the reason that's possible is because they had been led by the Lord all along the way, and if that's the direction that the Lord was leading them, that would have been an appropriate time for them to take up arms and say, no, we must do what the Lord has said before us, even when it's difficult. So it's a different discussion, but either way, now that they arrive here in this moment, chapter 21 and verse 1, like geographically, because they had to change course, because the direction they had attempted to take, they're now at this place geographically, and again, they come under attack here. And it's just a side note to all of this, this whole kind of sweeping section with, it seems like, complaint after complaint, and then kind of a good chapter, and then more complaining, you know, and like, let's get back to normal. Jake and I were talking about this like 2 weeks ago. Back to normal actually meant complaining some more, right? So it kind of makes sense, humanly speaking. Like, I get it. It's easy to understand why we would be complaining so much. Like, none of this is easy, humanly speaking. But if it's the Lord leading, there's no place for grumbling. And this seems to be progress, because notice verse 2, even though they were attacked and some of them were took prisoners, so Israel, chapter 21, verse 2, made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." Just kind of pause there for a second and notice how it's stated. Israel made a vow and said, "If you will indeed deliver this into my hand, then I will." It's like this, finally, this collective, unified goal. This is what we, the people, basically have decided we're going to do. It's singular in this sense. So verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Ormah. And again, there's progress here, because even though things are difficult, they cry out to God instead of pour out their complaint to Moses. And of course, Aaron is gone at this moment, but Eleazar is there, and they're not complaining. And I love this, and just the beautiful simplicity of verse 3. God hears, He listens to them, He responds to them. And I wonder about this. I wonder if the reason the Lord responds the way He does is because of what seems to be the emphasis behind verse 2, that we're making this vow, one people, we're going to go take care of this. What was behind it? Is it possible that the Lord was so pleased by their progress because in verse 1, the very end of the verse, what happened? Some of them were taken captive. It's like, is this not progress in their lives when they're saying, no, we have to go, actually, can we say it? Like, rescue our people. And is it now the nation as a kind of singular entity saying, we need to put our lives on the line for the sake of other people? It's interesting. Willing to fight. Willing to be, and this is perhaps, you remember all the way back to the book of Genesis, kind of like Abraham going into battle to rescue his nephew Lot. Similar, at least. Well, so that happens there in the first three verses. And then verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged, oh boy, along the way. Some of your translations might say impatient. So they're going from Mount Or, and of course this is back in chapter 20 and verse 22. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Or. So again, they had to go around that, and then kind of Aaron dies and these couple of events happen along the way, and this is where we get to this connection point from Mount Or there in chapter 20 and verse 22. Around Edom, discouraged, impatient, upset. Again, though, humanly speaking, you kind of get it, right? Like, do you ever have one of those seasons of life? It's not like, how are you doing? I've just had a rough day, a rough week. And those seasons are like, yeah, I just had a rough couple of months that are like 7 or 8 years. Like, yeah, I'm just kind of going through a rough patch. Oh, man, are you all right? Yeah, I'll be okay. It's been a rough patch for nearly a decade, but, you know, I think I'll be okay. Or, again, humanly speaking, it's sort of, do you ask this question, will this ever end? And when will this end? If it's going to end at some point, where will that be? Where will I be when this ends? So they're discouraged. I get that. And it's a side note to all this, but I'll tell you, one of the great weapons of the enemy of our souls is discouragement. If he can discourage us. There's an old story that Satan was at kind of a town square, whenever marketplace kind of thing, and people were selling their wares, and he was out there, and he had just all these tools of the trade kind of on display for the table. You know, he had anger, and he had lust, and he had bitterness, and all these different things on there, but there was this one tool that was just so worn down, apparently one of his favorite treasured tools because of how worn out it was, and someone came and said, "Ooh, can you tell me about this?" And the price tag was just kind of through the roof. I go, "Which tool is this?" He said, "This is my chief weapon, my chief tool." And as you'd guess, it would be discouragement. It's like, why discouragement? Why is that the thing that you value so much? And he said, "If I can get this tool into someone's heart, I can kind of crack it open and I can pour in all my other tools and all my other weapons that I can do such a work against that person by just discouraging their heart, their mind." And he never sold that weapon, and he's been using it ever since. So I understand this discouragement. I think we all do. Or in verse 2, they cry out to the Lord. They make this vow to the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord responds. They journey from there. They go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people, notice it again, it's singular. The soul of the people. And the people, verse 5, spoke against God and Moses. Like, this is where, you know, have you heard this one before, kind of thing. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." I didn't do a word study in this, but it piqued my curiosity a little bit there in verse 5. My thought was, in their wilderness journeys, particularly here in the book of Numbers, I was curious, and maybe you want to do this on your own, how many times is the nation of Egypt or the word Egypt used in the book of Numbers? And I wonder what percentage of the times that it's referenced is it this kind of thing. Egypt was so much better. We don't need to talk about the slavery part, but we missed that. Thanks so much for leading us out here to die. Being a slave was far better. I'm going to say this in kind of a funny way, but I'm actually fairly encouraged to see that I'm not the only one who is a slow learner here, right? Like, at what point, a few chapters ago, you'd think, and they learned their lesson and they lived happily. Like, I would hope that at some point, like, okay, this is good, Jeremy. You're not the only one that's a slow learner with so many different things. But this is a little bit unsettling with what's happening here in verse 5. It's at least honest that they're speaking against God. It's not simply against Moses, as terrible as that might be. But notice the wording of this. At the end of it, there's no food and no water. And the very end of the verse is so striking. "And our soul loathes this worthless bread." I don't know what your translation says, but if it's not loathes, maybe it's detests or abhors or strongly despises this bread. What bread is that? It's the manna, right? Our soul loathes God, your miraculous provision. Of course, if you're a note taker, you might be familiar with this one. Psalm 78 and verse 25, where we discovered that they ate angels' food. Not a popular dessert. This was referencing... Nobody? Great with... They ate angels' food. Psalm 78, verse 25. God's miraculous provision. And how... Then they don't just say bread here. Worthless bread. God's provision abundantly for them. They even got to take a day off from gathering it. It's worthless. And notice further what it says of this. Like, again, this is so alarming. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Kind of put this all together. They're saying, God, we despise your abundant and miraculous provision from the very depths of our being. And this is the people of God. If you're a note taker, you might jot down this word. Yikes. Yikes. That's scary. It's scary. This is beyond ungrateful. So, verse 6, the plot thickens. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. fiery. No doubt this meant a couple of things. Probably number one, poisonous. And likely, secondly, because of the poison, the effects of the poison were probably fiery. Like they really felt it. It was that burning kind of poison. And that was a fatal type of a poison. And many people died from these serpents. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." This is where, again, the lesson is, if they could have put verse 7 before verse 6, like to acknowledge, whoops, we've taken this too far, rather than there's some kind of disciplinary action against them, and oh yeah, now we've come to our senses, like that we would come to our senses quickly and say, what am I doing? That we would respond appropriately. And of course, this is confession. It's so important that we would agree with God. It would be ideal if that would happen sooner rather than later. So again, the people therefore came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Once again, Moses, this merciful mediator, this gracious intercessor, this go-between, as he's been serving for so many years with this people, he's the go-between, right? He speaks to the Lord on behalf of the people, and when the Lord needs to speak to the people, he uses Moses for that. He's willing to be that. Willing to pray for them. And then the Lord, verse 8, said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And so Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I'm going to camp out on this for probably 5 minutes because it's worth some attention here. It's great because what we have here is a pretty simple set of instructions, or instruction. It's not complicated stuff. It's a simple instruction, simple remedy, and it's a wonderful promise of recovery. What did they have to do? Look at the thing. And now how many of us are thinking, come on, could it really be that simple? You know, surely if you get a snake bite, there's other things that you have to do. You know, you need to talk to the doctor, you need to do all these other things. No, this is the Lord here working. Here's the promise of recovery. Look at it. You got bit by one of these snakes, and so this would be a life or death choice. And I'm laughing because I wonder there in verse 9, if a serpent had bit anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I wonder how many people were like, got bit, and like, no. Hey, just look at the, no, I don't believe that's really going to do. Well, so you're going to die. You just have to look at this thing and you'll be alive. No, I don't believe that. Really, you don't believe that? I don't believe that. Here, can I take you over? Please don't take me over there so I have to look at this thing. I wonder. Am I crazy for thinking that? I think I have a decent understanding of the mind of us as human beings, and I know myself and my own unbelief. I'm like, no, I don't think I'm interested in doing that. Or how many of us think, well, I got myself into this, so I need to take care of it myself. And it's so prideful. Where the Lord says, I'd love to bring deliverance. No, I'll do this myself. It's a gift. I'd like to give you a gift. Do you like gifts? Yes, but I really want to earn it. So no, I don't think I'm going to do that. This is interesting because it's mentioned in a couple other places in the Bible. Fast forward to the days of the kings, and you'd find in 2 Kings chapter 18, and you'd find Hezekiah. 25-year-old King Hezekiah, he was destroying all the high places, all the places of pagan worship, just kind of going through the land of Judah and removing these pagan centers of worship. And it includes 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, this bronze serpent. Wait, this is something the Lord did to bring healing to his people, and all those generations later, he knew he needed to remove that thing. He called it, if you remember this, in 2 Kings 18, Nehushtan, thing of brass. It's just a thing of brass. It's nothing. Nehushtan. It had become an object of worship through the ages. And it was time, therefore, to be removed. Isn't it interesting how this works? Even today. No, that's Old Testament stuff. Even today in the church, how many people get so attached to stuff? I'm trying to be delicate here. You know, in our old building, before we moved over here, we got to a place where, you know, our sanctuary could use a little freshening up, and I think we could use a fresh coat of paint in here. And you cannot believe, or maybe you can, imagine the number of conversations. Well, but Pastor Paul painted that wall. This is nothing against Pastor Paul. I just, you know, because Pastor Paul every now and then obviously repainted. If he painted that wall, he repainted what was already there, right? Like, yeah, but, and like people, like there was one gal that was literally crying about it. Because Pastor Paul painted that, like, I don't mean this as any disrespect towards Pastor Paul whatsoever. I think we just need a fresh coat of paint. And we get so attached to the old ways, the old things, not that there's anything wrong with them. There was nothing wrong with this thing in and of itself. The Lord had used it for so many people to be delivered. Dare I say it? Saved. And fast forward to the time of the kings, and it's just Nehushtan. It had been connected to the pagan things. Old pulpits, old buildings, old things, old ways. I think I talked about this recently. There's nothing wrong with nostalgia for nostalgia's sake, but if we're clinging to it in that it has to be that way, then we kind of miss the point and really is just Nehushtan. Like even kind of crazy stuff in our new building. We've been in this building for almost 5 years. Like, hey, wouldn't it be good if we did... Well, we've always... we've only been in it for 5 years. You know, like, we've always done this. It's just, don't let these things become Nehushtan. It's interesting. So that's the Old Testament there in 2 Kings. But then in the New Testament, this is the Gospel of John. And actually, if you would, just go ahead and hold your place here in Numbers chapter 21. I said we'd be here for 5 minutes, but we'll be 5 minutes over in John's Gospel because this is actually a terribly important reference. John's Gospel, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. Jesus' conversation with his friend Nicodemus, John chapter 3. This famous and revolutionary conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus spoke to him about the necessity of being born again. And let me just read it. I'm going to read a big chunk of this because it's worth the while for the context. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus, verse 3, answered and said to him, Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, begotten from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, he's a little confused, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, I'm not understanding this, teacher. He failed to grasp the concept. So Jesus answered, verse 5, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. By the way, it's a side note to that, isn't it? There's a lot of people that think, yeah, this is some kind of weird new concept of those born again people. Oh, you born again. It's like it's almost a curse word. Oh, you those dreaded born agains, you know, just want to talk about Jesus. Actually, this is Jesus that gave us this concept, so I think we're okay here. So Nicodemus, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel or the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus was only thinking in earthly kind of fleshly terms. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up? Lifted up is a reference to the cross. By the way, it's a side note to that too, isn't it? It's not talking about worship. Lift him up in praise. That's not what this is referencing. It's referencing the cross. Like Moses lifted up the wilderness, he's giving an example of this. So that, verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Interesting, isn't it? Like, this key, again, critical, revolutionary concept in conversation, the single example that Jesus uses from the Old Testament, Numbers 21. As Moses, like Moses, I'm giving you an example here, lifted up the wilderness, or the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's amazing. Serpent on a pole. Think about that in our medical communities. Pharmacies and whatnot. What do you see? Serpent on a pole. Like, this is an international symbol for healing. Fascinating. Biblically, of course, it's exactly that. It's healing, deliverance, salvation. Serpent? Why the serpent? I wonder, is there a correlation to Genesis chapter 3? As sin entered the world? I wonder if there's a correlation with the serpent from Revelation chapter 12 and the reference to the great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. As we think about this in the context, like, well, okay, that's fine, but it was Jesus that was placed upon the tree. Jesus placed upon the cross. I wonder if this is reminding us of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I wonder if this is Paul's thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I wonder if it's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It's amazing to me that in John chapter 3, of all the references, or maybe there were no other references that really would have fit, like, it had to be that. And I wonder if that was established all the way back there in Numbers chapter 21. Oh, because Jesus knows everything. I'm like, yeah, that's going to be important. And not like, ooh, I bet I can use that as a great sermon illustration. Like, no, I wonder if it was, no, this needs to be put in place. And I wonder if that was part of the issue when you get to Hezekiah's day there in 2 Kings chapter 18. They're like, you've kind of wrecked what this thing is supposed to be, and we need to remove this Nehushtan. It's just a thing of brass, and you're ruining the picture of what it is. It's about salvation. Looking to Jesus for salvation. That's it. again, it's this live or die choice. And when Jesus brings this out in the New Testament, he's talking about these things in eternal terms. Look and be saved, or don't. And don't. Brass, of course, if we want to really examine this. When you think about our study through the tabernacle and everything, brass was often connected to judgment. The serpent, the enemy, the bringer of sin into the world. The serpent, the enemy, needed that judgment. And Jesus taking our place because we, because of our sin, deserve judgment. And looking to Jesus in faith, believing that his work of redemption, his sacrifice, his substitution, him in your place, him receiving what you deserve, looking to him. Yeah, but what do I need to do? What good works must I? You look in faith. But there's got to be something else. Some kind of journey, some kind of pilgrimage. What about some kind of set of good works? And once I accomplish all those, then I'll be... No, that's it. You look in faith. That's it. Which tells us how great he is and how terribly sinful we are. Him in your place, him receiving what you deserve. Your sin was judged as Jesus took your place. Look in faith, believe, receive, and be set free. Or bear the weight and punishment of your own sins yourself, which is to say, continue to be lost. Now the children of Israel, back to Numbers chapter 21. Boy, we could talk about that one for much longer, but children of Israel, verse 10, Numbers chapter 21. They moved on and camped in Oboth. So they're moving now from this time. By the way, I just love the Lord's graciousness in this. There's judgment because of their actions and attitudes and complaint about his divine providence for them, and he still offers a way of escape. So they're journeying on, verse 11, they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Iye Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. And from there they moved and camped in the valley of Tzered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites or Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar, and lies to the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, or Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's noble, by the lawgiver, with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah. All right, several things about this, obviously. First thing for me is verse 14. What? The book of the wars of the Lord? What book is that? Like, do we have access to that? Do we get to read that? And again, I'm not smart enough to put this all together, but if you were with us on Sunday morning, the letter to the Laodiceans. What letter is that? I'm not smart enough to say, ooh, I wonder if I can get that on a Sunday and the next Wednesday. I'm just not smart enough to do that. The Lord's smart, though, and he's able to connect these things for us. So the Laodiceans, that letter, we don't have it, non-inspired. But further, and I'm just going to throw out a bunch of these if you want to like listen to this message again later and dig into them, or grab me later and I can give you all these references. But there's also Joshua chapter 10, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 1. You have the book of Jasher, or Yasher. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, you have the book of the Acts of Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29, the book of Nathan the prophet. Really? He wrote a book? We'll meet him in heaven too, and like maybe in heaven he'll tell us about that book. Like, was it? He's like, yeah, it wasn't, you know, it was no Isaiah, but I don't know. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. You also have there in 1 Chronicles 29 the book of Gad, the seer. Is that important? Apparently not. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, again, the book of Nathan the prophet. you have there in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. And you also have the visions of Iddo the seer. It's like, anything else there about those, Lord? No, this is just mentioning them. They're works of literature. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the book of Shemaiah the prophet. So this is a prophet. Yeah, this is a prophet. Does he do any work there in the Bible? Well, he had a book. It's not a biblical book, but he had a book. It's referenced. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Also there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you have the book of Jehu, or Jehu, the son of Hanani. Really? Really? Esther chapter 10, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. Oh, do we need to? Apparently we don't. Like, what about their history? It's not in the Bible. By the way, you find Paul in Acts chapter 17 quoting a pagan poet in one of his important sermons. So is that inspired? No, he's just quoting it as he's sharing Jesus with those people. What about Jude verse 14? The prophecy of Enoch? In fact, it's Jude verses 14 and 15. I'll read that to you. I'll turn there and read it. It's worth the mention because this is apparently inspired. We just don't have the book itself. But this makes it in because it's actually really important. Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, and this would be in reference to false prophets, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there's this prophecy of Enoch. Prophecy, which is to say it's God-breathed, it's inspired. Though this is the first, or there in the book of Jude, is the first that we read about that prophecy of this man, Enoch. I don't know, I'm interested in this stuff. You can look up those things if you want, but really what you're going to read is this book, anything about it? Nope. So certain things were inspired of the Lord, and other things are just mentioned. All right, so back here in Numbers chapter 21, notice verse 16, they went to Beer, or Be'er, and Be'er simply means well, as in a well of water. You might remember in Genesis, one of the particular wells, Be'erim, that were dug, would have been Be'er Lahai Roi, the God who lives and sees, or excuse me, the well of the God who lives and sees, or it could actually just be simply translated, Be'er Lahai Roi is well of the living one seeing me. Be'er Lahai Roi. So I love this. Here at this well, at this Be'er, they sing, I love it, in verse 17 of Numbers 21. They sang this song, "Spring up, O well." There's nothing about within my soul, but they're singing about this well. Something about that really stands out to me. It's a great response, isn't it? They sing. They sing. There's no way around this. In every culture through history, even cultures that completely resist the Lord, people sing. Like, it's built into who we are. Let me just say it. Like, if evolution were any kind of a thing, maybe they'd like be part of humanity, they would do this. But not all of us in all of our individual languages across all these different cultures, we sing. Like, we sing, we also ceremonially bury our dead, and all of us through history across every culture, we have weddings. Like, singing is this one of these common denominators. It's a great response. Love sings. Love can't help itself. I don't know if you know this, but God feels that way about you. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord God in your midst, Zephaniah 3:17, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. You know the last part? He will rejoice over you with singing. It's one thing to love the Lord and to sing songs to Him, but He rejoices over His people with singing. It's a beautiful response here. So you sing this song from the wilderness. They go to Matanah, verse 19, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. And some of these things, you know, you're welcome to get reference books that'll lay out some of these kind of maps and kind of draw you through all of these travels. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, and so the Lord leads them this far, and they send a message. And here's the message, starting in verse 22. Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We'll go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. That's the whole thing. It's obviously very similar to chapter 20 with Edom, except that there's no relation to the Amorites. They're just wanting to go through here, just wanting to pass through, if you'd please. But, verse 23, Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz, or Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. 4 verse 26, Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. This is interesting to me. They didn't pick a fight here, right? Like, could we please pass through your land? No, not so much. And as the not so much happened, next thing you know, they're confronted by this army that wants to get it going with them. Well, what's interesting to me is that this fight that they weren't intending to have actually becomes, of course, a source of great blessing. The things that were possessed by them because this enemy came against them and they were victorious. And it's often interesting how that works. How just even in basic things in life, sometimes it's the really tough stuff that later on is a great blessing. Like if you've ever been on a family vacation, any kind of road trip, remember when they used to have the Rand McNally, like the roadmap, and if you could learn how to refold that, man, write a book on how to do that, you know, but you're like, I don't need a map, and you can just try this. But how many great family stories do you have that revolve around dad getting lost, you know, and like, and dad is just, I don't need to ask for, whatever it is, I don't need to ask for directions, but, and all these ridiculous things happen, and it's really tough, and everyone's frustrated, and it's really uncomfortable. Then 5 years later, it's the funniest thing, and like every family joke revolves around, I remember that one time, and dad, yeah, I remember that. Like, you'll laugh about it later kind of thing. But like every good story, again, across cultures, like the great legendary stories, fictitious myths even, revolve around some great hardship, some great conflict. Even modern movies, if there's no conflict, if there's no hardship, like, here's a happy story and nothing ever goes wrong. Like, no one wants to see that, right? It's some difficulty that makes its way, and usually born from that is some great blessing. We tend to despise the hard things, but perhaps the Lord says, no, 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 I just need you to endure a little bit, because on the other side of this, it will well be worth it. I just got to officiate a wedding the other day. Some of you guys know Ryan and Rachel, they usually sit right there on Sunday mornings. Got to officiate their wedding. And, you know, during weddings, I like to talk at the ring ceremony. I like to talk about the rings a little bit. And one of the things I love to mention about rings is that traditionally, of course, they're made of gold. And gold is obviously one of the more beautiful of the metals, but it's rather delicate. And you really need to take care of it. One of those, it's a great picture to take care of your marriage and all that kind of stuff too. But the thing about gold, it requires refining. The only way that refining really happens is through fire. It's so beautiful, this precious metal, it's gold, it's so... Yeah, it came at quite a cost. Fire is usually involved in that. I don't like the fire part, I just want the beauty. Yeah. There's not usually these great blessings without some kind of conflict. So sometimes great conflict brings unexpected blessing. So therefore, those who speak in Proverbs verse 27 say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For the fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. We laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And then Moses sent to spy out Jazer or Yatzer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Interesting. And then, from there, they turned, verse 33, and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, or Og, king of Bashan, went out against them and all the people to battle at Edrei. And then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand. By the way, when you read do not fear in the Bible, what do you think the emotion is behind the person that the Lord says don't fear? They're likely afraid, right? That's... like, don't be afraid to the person that has the most courage. They're probably afraid. Don't be afraid. I've given him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. For those of us that don't like this kind of stuff, like, man, it seems harsh. Well, we'll get to some other things along the way. But it's, again, kind of thing as you look to the cross. How bad are we that the only remedy for sin is the death of the Son of God? I mean, I'm not that bad. No, we're terrible that that is the requirement. So these kinds of things, man, people are basically good when, in any time in Earth's history, other than at creation with Adam and Eve, they're basically good. And then you know what happens. Genesis chapter 3 happens. Sin enters the world. And like, what's the very next thing that happens? Fratricide? The brother kills his brother. Like, that escalated quickly. You know, people are basically good. No, we're actually not. Just a note here with this Sihon and Og, or Og. This is Joshua chapter 2. You might remember this. We heard about what you did to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan. Sihon and Og, this would be these two kings. So, what else? Yeah, they have this victory, and this is victory at the Lord's leading as they resisted fear and moved ahead by faith. I was really silly in thinking that we would go much further. Shame on me. That's all. There's no need to jump into chapter 22 tonight. We'll save that for next week. Thanks for coming. God bless you guys. See you Sunday.